Well, I think there's a most interesting literature on the demotion of Satan in both Jewish and early Christian sources, a large corpus of texts on the overthrowing of Seth and the prophecies that tell how a discredited angel is deprived of his supernatural powers, member by number, as the process is reversed. Now, these are the gifts and talents that are prescribed as our proper activities on this earth. They're usually 7 or 12, the cosmic number. First of all, before anything can happen, one must be aware of being in the world. The measure of awareness is apparently possessed by all living things. The greater the awareness, the greater the intelligence. If our time here is to have any meaning at all, our brain and intellect must be clear and active. Otherwise, you might as well send bags of sand through the endowment while running up the most satisfying statistics on our computers. This is, of course, the most exhilarating aspect of the whole thing. Our life here, we're aware of everything, every aspect, constant mental exercise, the purest form of fun with a minimum of mechanization. Then, nextly, this problem. In this life, we have too many options. There are thousands of good things any of us could be doing at this moment, I'm sure you're regretting being here, but we'll never be allowed to do because of the shortness of time and the peculiar need we have of focusing on just one thing at a time. What can we do in this predicament? We can only hear the word of the Lord. And to hear is to obey. That is why the Egyptian opening of the mouth actually begins with the ears. From the very first, amid a million possible paths, we are lost and bumbling without God's instructions. In fact, both his works and his words are for our benefit, as we heard in Moses 1:38. The works always go along with the works. Words go along with the work to put us into the picture. My works are without end, and also my words, but they never cease. And then it goes on to say, and this is what my work is, to bring about the immortality of man, to bring him up to let him share in the plan. And that's what intelligence is. It's what glory is. It's shared intelligence. That's what it's defined. Well, next is the eye, a positive obsession with the Egyptians and Hebrews. They call Abraham the eye of the world, who believe that it commands the data necessary for comprehension of the structure of the cosmos itself. The eye, it cannot choose but see. And what it sees is the big picture. It gauges, measures, perceives ratios and proportions, noting those which are pleasing and those which are not, and compares structures all by the awareness of life, the constant measure of all things. The word intelligence is from interlegere, meaning to make a selection between things, to put a number of things together and to classify, to view the situation and to make a decision. To make a decision is to discern. The brain and intellect must have something to work with, the data which come mostly by sight. Being aware, fourth step, we were in the Egyptian, we call this the, this is known as the initiatory, you may have heard the word. Instruction in the form does not complete the fullness of joy, we are told, which can only come when the spirit is united with the body. The joy, the enjoyment of the senses, as Brigham Young, is one of our greatest privileges upon this earth. In the most primitive and primary sense, we are told, the one the Egyptians are always dwelling on, it's the nose, of course. We get the nose, the snuffle, the circuit, and so forth. That's you get your sense in, your book of breathings and the like. And with the Hebrews, it's all af. It's always wrath and joy and everything is always very closely connected with the nose for an obvious reason. The most primitive and primary senses, we are told, is the sense of smell, being most closely tied to emotional memory as well as to the delights of taste and touch. But this is a disciplined taste, smell, and touch, as well as hearing and seeing. That have, as Brigham Young again informs us, the greatest capacity for enjoyment, and discipline means control. Appetites, desires, and passions can only give us the best of what they have to offer if they are kept within the bounds the Lord has set. And thus we are saved from wandering everlastingly amid the vagaries and contradictories of moral quandaries, probabilistic conjectures of the Jesuits, and so forth. Whole volumes, whole sets of corpuses of writing on this subject, to what point are you good and bad, and so forth, in indulging the senses. Have the answer right there. Well, and then we're never alone. We share a universal discourse through the miracle of the word. Again, we quote a favorite passage. And there is no end to my works, neither to my words. For behold, this is my work and my glory, namely, to share with the other he has, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. There is nothing mysterious or endlessly about the endlessly debated logos, logos Christianity. It is communication. God does not choose to live in a vacuum. Nothing is said about the mouth as eating in these rites. And indeed, the Lord says that what goes into the mouth is not the important thing, but what comes out of it, for it is that which puts us into touch with each other. Well, back to the Egyptians and the Hebrews, those two oldest books in the world we mentioned, both contain the same peculiar doctrine of the world. According to this, we have the seven gates of the head, the openings, two eyes, two ears, two nostrils, and the mouth, which are the receptors by which we take in all the data which comes to our various energy packages from the outer world. In the mind, in the brain, and in the heart, so goes the doctrine, this data is processed, sorted, and interpreted, and given form and meaning. But though we have seven preceptors, there is only one projector, and that is the mouth. By word of mouth alone, we communicate with others to discover how closely our idea of the world matches theirs, thereby assuring ourselves that our word must indeed have an objective basis in reality. You must take my word that I see and hear what I say I see and hear, and therefore, if I wish, I can so easily confuse you by spreading false reports that all values and relationships become confounded. Satan is the author of confusion, the father of lies, the deceiver, the fiend who lies like truth. We got six there again. And he does all of his work by distortion of the word, the systematic study of the ambitious rhetorician, lawyer, salesman, and politician. What God asks of the mouth and lips, therefore, is not that they eat the proper food, they have the means of sensing that, but that they never speak guile. Then, sixth, it's essential that while we are moving among the properties and characters of our earthly planet, we deport ourselves properly and keep our physical plant in top form, upright and alert. They used to make a big thing of posture praise at the BYU, and I always used to wonder why a grade school teacher made such a fetish about holding your head up. The ancients considered the neck as a tower, a sort of control on the rest of the body, an index of confidence and courage, the mark of alert and healthy animal. Let us not underestimate, as I long did, the importance of the neck in keeping the whole body properly in line. Now you can expect trials and burdens, not a few, and so that's part of the game, and for that your shoulders and back should be strong. Those burdens are necessary to the plan we're told of pharaohs and great kings who carried burdens on their backs to build the temples, as a work showing that they were willing to serve God. But those burdens are for your back and shoulders should be strong. Those burdens are necessary to the plan and are meant to be borne. Best of all, they will not hurt you. Along with that, you are to be valiant. Mere innocence is not enough, as Brother Brigham explained. You are to realize your potential. The ancient formulas, nearly all of them, bless the arms as strong in wielding a symbolic sword, for facing opposition, stiff opposition, head on. The saints have always had more than their share of that. Ninth, we can get to the end of the list here. Beside the brain, the phrenos, the brain, the ancients considered the thymos, the breast, the main receptacle and processor of our feelings and emotions. The breast was the seat of feeling and emotion. There are the surges of passion or fear are felt, and there are prevailing attitudes and things are engendered. If it's important for our words, rational and objective intercourse to be guileless before all else, it is equally important that our feelings be pure and virtuous. For there's no need for any other kind of feelings. For they are necessary, all others are necessarily false and vicious. It's very necessary to keep that. Then as to our lights and liver, this is an interesting part of it, you're to leave your innards alone. They should perform their proper function on their own, and the less they attract our attention or anybody else's, the better. It's interesting that the less people are doing in the building up of the kingdom or seeking light and knowledge, the more they worry about their bodily function. I think it's the case of President Kimball. He had plenty of reasons to worry about that. That was not his concern. So the less they think of the kingdom, the more they worry about their bodily functions, as our TV commercials amply attest. And then Hebrew and Egyptian rites place one goal, delight above all others, the joy in one's posterity, not in happiness, which is legit, but in the posterity, in the patriarchal succession. Everywhere, both people give us to understand that the ultimate delight is to be in the company of one's own flesh and blood. As Wilhelm Busch, one of the best known lines in German literature, informs us, it is not difficult to become a father, it may even be pleasant, but it is the result that is the wonder and glory of our existence, another quality we share with God. Finally, lastly, they're the 12 or the 7 members, you see. Comes our means of getting around in the world, the feet and legs. The Egyptians placed a great emphasis on this. The last step in the resurrection, right, is finally achieved only when the legs are set in motion on the path of eternity, the way of righteousness. I was just reading from a great tomb, the tomb of Petosiris, on that very subject. As to Abraham, the official title of his biography, whether in the Bible or in the Apocrypha, is Leif Lekav, get up and get going. And so he did, a wanderer and a stranger until the end of his life. The saints are the most mobile of mortals, thus abundant of altar spoke. Like Abraham, strangers and pilgrims, but missionaries in the world, meant to circulate abroad to get around and spread the good news and the stakes of Zion. So we have the admonitions, and we have the equipment. All right, now what do we do? The next one. And the scriptures tell us that God has work to do, that the Son does the work of the Father, and he promises all those who believe in him in time to do the works that he does, and yet greater works. And what does God do? He creates. Millions of earths like this would be but a beginning, Richard. So there is no end to his creation. And he wants us to go with him, be where he is, and do what he does. The ultimate damnation is to be banished, cut off from his presence, just as the supreme blessing is to enter into thy joy and sit down on my throne. He enjoys his work. What is creation? An endless procession of worlds rolling off the assembly line? No, creation never duplicates. It is never a mere production after a set mold. Creation begins where everything else leaves off. Everything that's been done so far has reached its utmost limit of accomplishment. Again, to refer to our two archaic sources, creation begins in the mind, with intelligence, what scientists call a singularity, a thing which cannot be described or explained or understood, but which yet cannot be denied. It is real. according to our sources, God first conceived in his mind and then by his word explained his plan to the council. They held the proposal, hailed the proposal with cries of inexpressible joy, culminating in the great creation. I think I can find 100 texts with this in it. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. But to expand the frontier of invention, one must first reach it, and to reach it, one must pass through a whole vast realm of what has already been discovered. You must learn everything? Yes, says Brigham, for if you leave anything out, how will you know that it's not the most important thing of all? The headstone of the corner, which the builders rejected, it would be very possible. This journey may last for ages, and holds forth the anticipation of wonders and delights that grow as ever-increasing knowledge heightens our capacity to comprehend what we are experiencing. It has nothing to do with the learning of the schools. The education and tradition of Western education is rhetorical, success-oriented and concerned wholly with appearances. It cost Socrates his life to show the sophists just how superficial and dishonest their system was. The basic formula of creation is C equals 1 over M. That is, I, the creative act, is in inverse proportion to the material required. The creative act is Sir John Eccles, Buckminster Fuller, Karl Popper, and others. By definition is creative, an inborn capacity that can't be traced back further or derived from any other source than the mind of the individual. So we skip down here. But with that, are we not asking for the impossible? We're talking here about ourselves and the rest of the Latter-day Saints. Geniuses are few and far between. There is no known method of producing them. We can't ask miracles of people. The answer to that is, if that's the answer, then let us forget all that talk about men becoming as God is man may become. The ruling and reigning forever, that teaching that heretofore been the distinguishing marks of our religion. Just last Sunday, Brother Ballard told the world what prodigies are expected of the Latter-day Saints, and he declared, and I quote him, "We believe that as spiritual children of our Father in heaven, we have the capacity." So you can't back out on that score. If you're not a genius, nothing's going to happen. So what kind of progress? There are two stock objections to any proposal of living forever, namely, the desperate monotony of a standard Christian heaven, endless boredom of it all, and the other is the non-progressive, changeless, stagnant state of affairs. Science fiction writers like Heinlein have written about the old ones, in some imaginable future world, who have lived for untold ages, have seen it all, and are bored beyond endurance, yet cannot die. So like the Mother Earth in Wagner, of course. Yet who cannot die, suffering the same terrible fate to which Alma consigns the wicked ones who are not fit for eternal life. Suffering. And so we get the issue of the acquisitive versus the stable society. First, let's consider the case of a progressive society. This is what's wrong with our students, too. We insist on what we call a dynamic society, an economy, which must always be expanded. This is, John Kenneth Galbraith has shown with great clarity, is a physical impossibility. For not only is the supply of raw materials limited by nature, but as Paul tells us, it's only good for people to consume what they need. To want more than that, he says, is a temptation and a trap. We have contrived a way to keep things going by destroying our natural resources at an accelerating rate as long as we have any left, while assuring an expanding market by ever more extravagant excesses of Madison Avenue, unreality, inventing outrageous needs for prodigious products, to keep producing what we do not need. Not only high-powered advertising, but deliberate obsolescence is necessary. You just said that, Bill. A building should be built for 40 years. He says, well, great, I was horrified when an architect was showing me around New York last time I was there. The greatest buildings there are being built even now, designed to be pulled down in 30 years. Mighty dams fill up in 20 to 50 years. Oil fields and mines play out. The great woods vanish. Oh, Oregon, I hate to visit now. And what is the end product of modern civilization? Quite literally and actually, the garbage dump. In the winding down phase of World War II, I was in the 6th Army Group headquarters at Heidelberg making out the daily intelligence report. Just out the city in the Rhine Plain, outside, it was an enormous dump. I had never seen anything remotely resembling a city dump in Germany during my mission. Such a thing was simply inconceivable. But in every European town, the sign of American military occupation was sure to be a huge tell, smoldering amid miasmic vapors while the hungry natives busily salvaged among its foul deposits. Every civilization is destined to become a rubble heap. They'll have, of course. What does an expanding predatory civilization leave behind posterity junk? Of course, we might give a speak about the barge at this point. It's a classic instance, of course. Even the ruins are hideous. Well, what do stable cultures leave behind? Themselves. By virtue of staying themselves, they survive indefinitely. 5,000 years is quite possible. But they're not brittle, as the wholly competitive ones are, easily shattered, as the Book of Mormon shows us, by envy and strife when the pressure is on. The well-known prehistoric ways of the primitives and manners and customs of the unchanging East leave much to be desired, to be sure, for their vices and cruelties are often as much a part of the package as the appealing quaintness, sometimes haunting beauty of ancient things. But an eternal society, an everlasting Zion, worlds without end, that's quite another thing. It can no more carry on forever laden with defects and imperfections than a bridge or tower can stand forever weakened by even minor flaws in construction. There have been some almost stable structures in which life is far more enjoyable than in the restless and acquisitive progressive order of things. That is precisely why they are so enduring, and everybody likes them. I saw the clearest contrast between these two ways some years ago when I was in Hota Villa. That's in Mande, on the third mesa of the Hopis. I used to visit them very often. In Hota Villa, the Peabody Corporation, eager to grab tribal coal lands, had pitted what it called the progressive members of the tribal council, bought off by them, of course, against the traditional party led by John Lanza. The company's plan was highly progressive. It was to move the entire tribe to Los Angeles and establish them in mobile homes at the company's expense. This would supplant that long, progressive, tradition-bound society that had found a secure and peaceful way of life, and a very happy one. The word Hopi means peace, of course. For at least 1,000 years, in a land where none of us could survive for 1 year. Sister Teresa Harvey's house at Walpi was tested by the tree-ring method. In fact, it was the first test ever made of the tree-ring method, and found to be 800 years old. Strangely enough, life in these stable societies is anything but boring, as my frequent visits to the Hopi showed me. For each new generation coming along has to learn about the mystery of the world as it is, so various, so beautiful, and so new, and each individual, young or old, spends his whole life familiarizing himself with ever new and exciting wonders of the creation. The world of nature, which as President Joseph S. Smith used to say, exactly resembled heaven after it was patterned, as it came from the hand of God. On the other hand, for excitement in our dynamic, restless, and ambitious society, we have virtually given a monopoly to the world of primetime TV, glorifying the four things which Nephi says will destroy a civilization, 1516, lust for power, riches, popularity, and the desires of the flesh. The whole scenario of our idealized lifestyle has come to have one standard conclusion, one inevitable quietus, a mandatory explosion at the end that vaporizes all the bad guys in the climactic instant. Even the lifestyles of the rich and famous have become a dismal, boring short order, a supersaturation of routines and postures. Here, this issue of Mademoiselle, from which I took that, my daughter's Mademoiselle, 296 pages long, nearly all advertising, scores and scores of ads, all striving to be outrageously, impudently, far out and sophisticated, and all desperately alike. Well, the smoldering dump, the frantic disinformation that keeps it going, the ghastly inner cities, and finally the terror of the age, the non-disposable mountains of radioactive garbage which only Utah welcomes, are all necessary to maintain the capacity. I've been in fights down some things that I wanted to have them because you give them a quick buck for a short fix for 50,000 years. Are all necessary to maintain the capacity to consume on a par with the capacity to produce. It's the stable cultures that are really progressive. We are only here to stay for a limited time in a brief testing situation. There's no need for replacing the props by ever new and improved models, because the props are new to every generation and the test is a standard one. By neglecting to consult the writings of the ancients, we miss the fact that their trials and triumphs, individually and collectively, they have to undergo exactly the same trials we do. The props of the play, the technology, the fashions wear out and are constantly being replaced, but the issues and the plots are always the same. Today, some scientists are observing with wonder that amidst all the vast, uncontrollable, destructive powers that are on the loose in the universe, enlisted in the service of remorseless and irreversible entropy, we somehow end up here on this perilously exposed planet in an ambience peculiarly congenial to our comfort and convenience, as if somebody actually had us in mind. Of course, Fred Hoyle says he does. Why should we seek to alter that order of life in such a world at the intimate risk of destroying it utterly? Few seem to realize that the injunction of our religion, we are committed to a stable economy. Adam was told that he could eat freely of anything in the garden, but he was not to despoil it, but was to charge to expressly to take good care of it. We are no longer in the garden, but we are striving to return to it. We believe, 10th article of faith, that Zion will be built on this, the American continent, and the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory, the earth again as it should be. With Adam, we are invited to partake freely of whatever we need, of the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and that which cometh of the earth, 49th section. That's the rule. Taking what we need is not murder to get gain. It's not the Mahan principle. That's another economy entirely, which pretends to justify itself on the grounds of necessity. We're going to cut this short in righteousness. A far commoner objection to eternity than lack of progress is the fear of a monotonous sameness in a stable society where fashions of dress and diet stay the same for ages. It is even objected that as people become more perfect, they will become more alike. Well, in some things we should be alike. As people develop more perfect bodies, they do come to be more alike in that aspect. As far as we know, the angels all dress alike in basic white. How monotonous. But that's not where we seek variety and originality. No one had more boundless contempt for the nasty and pernicious family fashions of the ladies in Brigham Young. Yet it's precisely to the externals that the decadent societies turn for inspiration. Doctors and trainers often see perfectly developed bodies, but nobody can even begin to imagine what a perfect mind would be like. That's where the whole range of progress and growth must take place. Let's take the case of the three B's in the mystery of creativity. After the marvelous inventive music of the Renaissance and early Baroque, there was little more to be said. Then along came Bach, and in all modesty opened up new worlds. Well, that pretty well finished it, until along came Beethoven, and he opened up new worlds, leaving nothing else to do, everybody said, until along came Brahms and opened up new worlds. What each of these men did was unique. None of them has ever produced a school. None ever gave rise to generations of imitators. Each was himself and himself alone. As the works of the masters progress, they tend to become ever more alike in their attributes of greatness, their loftiness of spirit, the total honesty and confident mastery of their idiom, their reverential awe in the presence of their own shortcomings and the genius of others. They resemble each other as peaks of the Himalayas resemble each other. But at the same time, each one grows in his works less and less like those of anyone else, until the great masters are completely beyond imitation. No one would ever even want to imitate them. Minor composers by the hundreds flourished in the days of all three B's, and they all sound just alike. It's the inferior ones who lack variety and strive for it by frantic imitation of the most far-out type, which of course becomes the most stereotype, or else they seek for recognition in titles, offices, and awards. Whenever a creator creates something, it is something, I said, that's never been done before. Lord, how is it done? Admittedly, we are launched into a daring enterprise of fearsome commitment. My father worked out his kingdom in fear and trembling, and I must do the same. The creative moment requires that condition of being entirely on one's own in a completely new situation. All you have to sustain you is faith. For the faith of the world, by faith, the worlds were created. Now, what is faith? I just noticed this on the way. What is faith? Something like the four elementary forces. We know that they exist by observing their effects. We do not know what they are. We can profit by respecting the rules by which they operate and describe their overt manifestations. But to penetrate into their true nature requires immense mental effort, the privilege of only a few. The layman think of it as the privilege of genius. For him, the whole thing is a singularity, utterly incomprehensible. But who's to say that it isn't real? This happens, the power of faith, which will do all things. Now, there is a strange thing laying out here. There's a strange thing in the land. That tendency to suicidal suspension of reason and conscience, which the Greeks called eighty, seems to have seized the whole world. Life on earth has suddenly taken on an apocalyptic aspect. There is much debate, uncertainty about the dating of biblical plagues, but there can be no question about the timing of both set forth in our modern scriptures. And thus by the sword and bloodshed, and the inhabitants of the earth shall mourn with famine and plague and earth. Just give a few examples here. And just a few years ago, we thought that famine and plague had been licked. We have been taught to expect what we see around us, secret combinations, works of darkness, fires, tempests, vapors of smoke in foreign lands, 2 weeks of unbroken forest fires in China, of all places, actually wiping out Africa. Amazing, if you see such things. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be great pollutions upon the face of the earth. There shall be murders, robbing and lying, deceivings and whoredoms. Go home and look at your TV. You get it all on prime time, for behold, ye do love money and your substance and your fine apparel and the adorning of your churches. Why do you suffer the hungry and the needy and the naked and the sick and afflicted to pass by you and notice them not? Behold, the sword of vengeance hangeth over you, and the day soon cometh that he shall avenge the blood of the saints upon you. The sword of vengeance. We could go on and on. But what about the other side of the picture? That too is prophesied. Israel, Israel, God is calling. We used to sing Babylon the Great is falling. But we have taken our stand between them. Brigham Young speaks of the Latter-day Saints who want to take Babylon by one hand and Zion by the other. It won't work. Since World War II, it was noted in the missionary program the other day, somebody, I think it was DeVillis, the professor back east, who says there's been a converging with Babylon between Mormonism and Americanism, a convergence. And there has certainly been a divergence of some of the old teachings. Latter-day Saints, children of the rising generation, as it occurs to me, have never heard of their guardian angel, or of the record of our every deed in the book in heaven. They are never told as children it is a sin to kill a fly. They've never heard the satirical little verse which general authorities, I remember President Grant, among others, used to quote at state conferences, "Money, oh money, thy praises I sing, thou art my Savior, my God, and my King." That would be quite unthinkable today, a kind of sacrilege, because some of the old teachings are still preserved in the temple. Certain anomalies appear to the younger generation. A bishop told me this month that people coming to renew their recommends, when they are asked whether they keep all the covenants, frequently answer no, explaining they do not keep the law of consecration. The general authority recently told me, just last month, that an important thing is to observe the law of consecration spiritually. Yes, indeed, say I, and the law of tithing also. How much better to observe it spiritually than in a gross material way. A great comfort to the rich, and yet the express purpose of both these laws is to test the degree of our attachment to material things, not to provide an exercise in spiritual semantics. The best answer to our question about what to do for 1,000 years and how one goes about it is certainly in the marvelous letter from Liberty Jail. The whole thing deals with the parlous condition of the saints caught between the vision of Zion and the American dream. Their fixation on Zion put them at terrible odds with the world around them. Every species of wickedness and cruelty practiced upon us will only bind our hearts and seal them together in love. The inhumanity and murderous disposition of this people, it shocks all nature. It beggars and defies all description and so forth. But even more dangerous was the threat of that other dream to their own integrity. Was it expecting too much of ordinary people to turn from one world to the other? They had a hard time making it. And Joseph says here, "How vain and trifling have been our spirits, our conferences, our councils, our meetings, our private as well as public conversations, too low, too mean, too vulgar, too condescending for the dignified characters of the called and chosen of God from before the foundation of the world." They never completely broke contact with the world, and after the death of Brigham Young were pulled irresistibly into its orbit. To summarize here, I see a little bit of stuff, but let's just get through this now. First, the preliminary admonition. We are working with a purpose, and we have placed ourselves under direction. We have recognized our limitations and appealed for aid, agreeing to follow instructions. God will be mocked if we don't, of course. We must live up to everything we promise to do in return for his help. Next, we are made aware of the faculties and powers with which you are endowed. And this can be taken as an implicit command, the use there of the put to in the most effective manner. Eyes, ears, arms, legs, and so forth must all be put into action at the highest capacity commensurate with healthy functioning. The saints are admonished to go with their might, but not to run faster than their strength would allow. That would defeat the purpose. All our capacities must be exercised on the highest level. What does that mean? Attuned to the guidance of the Spirit. One submits completely to the law of God, agreeing to do things his way, which means obedience, sacrifice, and a manner of life and deportment pleasing to him. We trust him to provide for our temporal means in whatever way he prescribes for us. This is the ultimate test of our faith, the one which few have been willing to accept. The problem of guidance of authority is foremost when we ask, what are we to do? Whose orders are we to follow? This is always a live issue, and of course it's the main theme here in the letter from Liberty Jail. We say today, the prophet, we've got a prophet, and when he speaks on the most solemn occasion with the deepest fervor and conviction about the prime evils of the time, we give his inspired remarks an instant deep freeze. The Supreme, I'm talking about President Kimmel's talk, Bicentennial. The Supreme Revelation on Authority and Guidance is the 121st section. It is a warning to beware of those of whom we follow. Many are called, we all know this of course, but few are chosen because their hearts are set so much upon the things of this world. Well, how else do you think they got to be so successful? And aspire to the honors of men, right up in this people or something. They don't realize that the powers of heaven have indeed been conferred upon them. If they are like almost all men, they will cross the line and rather enjoy exercising dominion or compulsion. And with that, the currents instantly, automatically shuts down and amen to the priesthood or authority of that man. It doesn't mean a thing. We are commanded to serve God and not man. Him only shalt thou serve. Repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forever. The Holy One of Israel is the keeper of the gate, and he employs no servant there. Well, how can I be sure that I am serving God? Brother Clark, James Reuben Clark, wrote a wonderful sermon on that subject, and pointing out no less than 27 times in the course of it that those in authority speak for God only when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And how can you tell that? Only by being yourself under that influence. You must, in the last analysis, be the judge. And people have been told 1,000 times, live so that they can be. And what effect does the Holy Ghost have on an individual? Nothing but pure intelligence, says Joseph Smith. That is in that great letter. We are everlastingly talking about being spiritually. I never hear anyone define it, but they're always saying so spiritual. What does this mean, spiritually? The highest state of spirituality is to be filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, which has no other effect, said the prophet, than that of releasing our intelligence, expanding the mind and storing the intellect with present knowledge. I say releasing because intelligence never was created, neither can be. Man also was in the beginning with God. Like other latent forces, intelligence is there waiting to be released. What follows is most significant here, and this is the end here, that's another thing there. Well, I can tell you what follows, of course. We're talking about the Jews. The spirit, it works much more strongly on a literal descendant, a literal descendant of Abraham. It's closely connected with the Jews, the chosen and covenant people of God. Now that's very interesting, because through all their trials and tribulations, the Jews were backsliding, they were wicked, they were immoral, they were everything else, that's all the prophets talk about, and yet they kept this spark alive. They were the great admirer of the great respecters, had great reverence for things of the mind. The intelligence, the Jews had almost a monopoly on it at certain times, as you know. And for this, they're to be specially blessed, and he says, the reward for you, if you follow their example, you can become a literal descendant of Abraham the same way, if you follow this pattern. And he says, it's what enlightens the mind, as I say, and fills it with life and truth. Oh, here, I just want to listen, this is final, I promise it won't be any more. What are the key words in this list? Is peculiarly powerful in expanding, number one, the mind. This is what is spiritually enlightening, to the understanding, and in storing, three, the intellect with present, four, knowledge of man who is of the literal seed of Abraham. And if we do not happen to be that, he says, the pure spirit of intelligence, if you cultivate it, will actually make you the seed of Abraham. Will make of the seed of Abraham. This is what spiritual is. The spirit of revelation, he calls it, is a feeling of pure intelligence flowing into you. It gives you certain strokes of ideas. And the merit of the seed of Abraham is that with all their stubbornness and backsliding, they never cease to recognize and reverence, as I say, things of the mind. But notice this, mind, understanding, intellect, knowledge, intelligence, ideas, this is what's connected with the spirit. Yeah, this is another Brigham Young doctrine. To be good, a man must be intelligent, he says. It can't be otherwise. So, what are we going to do for while we're here and while we're hereafter? You see, pray constantly lest we fall into temptation, lest we become like the Nephites of old, and wait for the Spirit to enlighten us and seek continually for it to do so. And it will. The Lord will enlighten us, and I can certainly use some of that. Well, brethren and sisters, I wish to bear my testimony. Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I never knew him, but I weep every time. As Brigham Young says, I feel like shouting hallelujah every time I hear about him. And he knew him. Amen.